Advent 4, and which I know this year falls on Sunday, Advent 4, which happens to be Christmas Eve. Next week we'll do one of the Christmas lessons. All right, if you have strong feelings, let me know. There's Isaiah 9 is Christmas Eve, Isaiah 62 is Christmas Day. We'll maybe do Isaiah 9 since that we've done Isaiah 11, we've now doing Isaiah 7. Those all fit together so richly. I don't know. It'll be interesting to see what different parishes do. I know our own parish is planning to have a regular Sunday morning on Christmas Eve day, simply because it's Sunday, and we will recognize it as Advent 4, which is, I think, very appropriate, though one must be realistic, too, and I suspect attendance will not be as profound as it would otherwise. But what can you have to make those kinds of pastoral sort of logistics decisions especially when these holidays fall on the weekends, and then to expect people to come back Monday morning again for Christmas Day services. Well, I don't, that's not the point here. Look, Isaiah 7:14 is worth doing for a number of reasons. Not only is it Advent 4, not only is it a key text in the book of Isaiah, but as you know, it's it's one of those texts about which a lot of ink has been spilled and somewhat, in my opinion, wasted, arguing about all the wrong things. We want to focus on 10 to, what were the verses now? I don't even remember. I didn't write them down. What? 10 to 17? That's the major section here, okay? 10 to 17, and we'd like to at least get through them. Though we'll do it rather quickly. But before we do that, at least make the observation of the historical circumstances here. This has to do with this rather significant moment in the history of Old Testament people when the Syro-Ephraimite coalition, that is a coalition of the northern kingdom in league with Aram or Syria, came against Jerusalem to invade it. And they essentially wanted to put their guy, they wanted to depose King Ahaz and put their guy, Ben-Tav-Al, this you can read about this both in 2 Kings and in Chronicles, and frankly in Isaiah 7:1-9, which is, I think, the first round of Isaiah's engagement with King Ahaz over this. They wanted to put their guy on the throne and get him to go in league with them so it would be 3 against Assyria instead of just 2 against Assyria. Ahaz doesn't know what to do. So the context of this whole thing is a test of faith by the king. Is he going to throw in with the Syro-Ephraimite pressure? Is he going to throw in with Assyria? Which makes an awful lot of sense. If you're going to pick a teammate, you might as well pick the winning team. And it does turn out to be Assyria, at least for Ahaz's lifetime. Or do you do what Isaiah says? He's got this remarkably ridiculous concept of what the king ought to do. He tells the king, trust God and don't do anything. Let justification by grace work by grace and not by human mediation. But the king thinks he can run the kingdom of God better than God and gets himself all tangled up in this. Now, I think, this is my last aside, I think, and this can't be proven, I think that Ahaz appeals to Assyria between verses 9 and 10 in Isaiah chapter 7. You can read that he did this in Kings, but we're not told how the chronology of the stories fits together. My argument is that Isaiah here in verse 10 is really coming back for round 2, and something's changed. He tells him in round 1, there's a great line at the end of verse 9, Im lo te aminu ki lo ta te, sorry, Im lo ta'aminu ki lo ta'amenu. If you don't say amen, you won't be said amen to. All right? There's no way you can translate that and get the pun between the Hifil and the Nifal there. But his point is, sit tight, trust Yahweh, and everything will be fine. Now he comes back in verse 10. V'yosef Yahweh daber el chaz lemor. And Yahweh yasaft in the Hifil continued, spoke again. Continued Daber speaking to Ahaz. Whether this is more of the same, I think between 9 and 10, Ahaz has appealed to Assyria. Again, that it doesn't, the exegesis doesn't depend on that, but it sort of explains why Isaiah is just a little bit more feisty now. Sha'al laka oth me'im Yahweh Eloheka. Sha'al, imperative of Sha'al, ask laka for, with reference to yourself. This is a so-called ethical dative. Ask for yourself an oath, a sign. Me'im, from the presence of, from that which is with Yahweh Eloheka. Ha'mek Sha'ala o hagbeach lamala. A text-critical note here that we can't detain us. First of all, ha-make is the Hifil imperative of amach, to be deep. In the Hifil, make it deep. Sha'ala. Now, either this is an emphatic form of the imperative sha'al that he just used at the beginning of this verse, or it needs to be repointed to sha'ola, which is the text-critical footnote. The Sha'ola is you know, one of these easiest readings that probably is right by exception to the text-critical principle, because the parallel is, and make it high, the Hifil of Gavah, and make it high to Ma'ala, which is the hey directive on the adverb Ma'al, which means upwards, toward the up. So the opposite of up would be Sha'ol, and almost all English translations reflect this. So he's saying, make it deep to Sha'ol, hey directive on Sha'ol, or make it high to above. All right. I guess our paraphrase would be, ask yourself a sign, sky's the limit. 12. V'yomer Achaz, Ahaz answered, Lo esh'al v'lo anaseth Yahweh. Not I will Sha'al, and not I will Nasa Yahweh. Nasa means to test, put to the test. Make somebody put it on the line for you. Ahaz answered and said, I will not ask, and I will not test Yahweh. Now, as an aside, I can't help the exit. First of all, I think this is pious drivel. He has no intention of being this trusting at all. The reason he doesn't ask for a sign is the guy's not stupid. If you ask for a sign, it's kind of that old dictum, if you ask for something, you better be prepared to get it. And if he asks for a sign and God provides a sign, now he's kind of bound to the sign, see? So he doesn't want to get involved in matching that kind of wits with Yahweh. So he kind of says, oh, no. I'm not going to put Yahweh to that kind of a test. 13, V'yomer Shemuna Beth Dawid. And he said being Yahweh. By the way, did you notice that in verse 10? The subject of the continuing of the dialogue is Yahweh. Well, whose mouth is he using? I mean, presumably it's Isaiah who's saying these words. And he said, verse 13, Shmuna Beth Dawid. Listen up. Shmuna Beth Dawid. Now, here's something else you never notice in English. Shmuna is plural, right? He's talking to Ahaz, but he's referring to him in the plural. And he's calling him Beth Dawid, house of David. That is to say, what he is telling Ahaz is beyond dealing with Ahaz as an individual, but in a sense reminding Ahaz that he speaks for the whole house and lineage of David, and his action as one who is entrusted with leadership over the people of God is not an individual action, it is an action on behalf of both God and all the people. So this has terrible significance, terribly important significance for Ahaz. Ham at, is it, this is hey interrogative, is it little, ma'at, little? Is it little from you, note again the plural, mekem, from y'all, you plural. This is the idiom, is it little from equals is it littler than equals is it too little for you. Haloth to la'a, that's the infinitive construct of the third hey la'a, which means to get tired in the kal. In the hifil, it means to wear out. usually translated to weary or to wear out, anashim, menfolk, that tala'u, same verb, hifil imperfect, that you wear out gam eth elohai. That you wear out gam also elohai. Note the pronominal suffix there. My God. A minute ago he had said Eloheka, now it's Elohai. 14. Lachei. Yetain Adonai hu lachem oath. Therefore, Lachain usually introduces the result of some sort of prophetic oracle, usually of judgment. Okay? Here's what we're going to do. Yetain Adonai hu. Note how emphatic that who is. Adonai, he's the one. He himself, Yetain, will give Lachem to you an oath. Like it or not, you're getting a sign. Hine, behold the Alma hara v'yoledeth bane. Well, here's where it gets sticky now. All right, we don't have time in this little session to deal with all the issues, believe me. But let me raise some of them. Ha'alma. Well, let's tackle the biggie first. We translate this virgin. That's not the worst problem here, okay? Alma means virgin. I'm not going to quarrel with that one second. One can argue the difference between an alma and a betula and all of that. If the truth be told, can we talk amongst ourselves here? This isn't on tape, is it? If the truth be told, the RSV translation of young woman is certainly defensible by the lexicon. I think that the word that alma means is best rendered in English, maiden, maiden. Now, what are the components of meaning of maiden? A young woman, sexually mature, virgin, not married. All right? That could be represented by young woman in the 1950s by the RSV is legitimate. Yeah, a young woman of marriageable age, sexually mature, not married, and therefore presumed to be a virgin. Okay? In today's world, young woman doesn't have anything to do with a component of meaning of virginity. And that's why I would certainly, because that's a part of the meaning of alma. Okay? So I would certainly favor that translation of virgin. Okay? But not in some tirade against the RSV trying to, you know, get everything wrong here. You can certainly defend that translation, but again, all translations are sort of historically locked and contextual, and you have to understand the nuances that words communicate, not only in terms of the text, but in terms of the audience. So let's solve this problem and translate it virgin, okay? Because that's legitimate, that's what an alma is. An alma is a virgin. Look at the article now. Now let's get to the real problems. The article. How many English translations translate this? The virgin. In fact, quite a few go just the opposite and say a virgin. Well, is it the or is it a? Answer, well, you don't know. You can argue it both ways. You can argue that this is the normal use of the definite article, the virgin. That means he has a very specific one in mind. Almost as though he's pointing, he's demonstrating a particular virgin. The article can also be used in a so-called generic sense. It means that which is of the category virgin, in which case RSV translates a virgin. There's a third option, and that is the vocative use of the definite article, O virgin. All three can be defended, and I'll just lay out the problems. Hara. What's the tense of hara? Anyone want to parse this one? Well, this isn't class. We'll go through this tonight. Some of you guys are here from Isaiah class. I don't want to steal all my thunder from when we do this. Hara is the stative participle of the verb hara, to be pregnant. And as only Hebrew can do, this is a nominal verbless sentence without a verb. Woman, it says, the alma, virgin, pregnant. And note the following participle, which is more regular, yoledeth, and bearing a bane. Now, is she pregnant or is she about to be? You can dispute this. I'm quite convinced that this is the so-called imminent future using hene and a participle, which is standard Hebrew idiom for something that is about to happen. Imminent future. You get this all over the place in the Old Testament. Days are coming, says the Lord. They're not here yet. They're future, but they're imminent. A lot of the Old Testament is sort of sitting on the edge of your seat waiting for those days to come, you see. The virgin is about to conceive and bear a son, and karath, parse karath. Well, it's the root kara with the tau ending, right? As it stands, that's kal, perfect, third, nope, second, singular, feminine, the karath ending. And you, singular feminine, he's addressing a woman, you will call Shemo, his name, Emmanuel. Now, no English translation takes this as a second person singular feminine. They all take it as a third person singular feminine, which, if you remember your conjugation, is ka-ra'ah, katal-katala. This is the katal-ta-katalt form. But they argue that this is an archaic form of the perfect third feminine singular that still retains the old tau instead of shifting to the more common hey. You always are curious about a unique example. What? Well, to read this as second feminine singular does work well if you take the article as vocative. That's your point. And then you sort of solve the problem of the article by seeing what you got here. The Dead Sea Scroll, which is cited in your text critical apparatus here, reads it as vakara, which would be third singular masculine, and he, whoever he is, now you got to find an antecedent there, will call his name Manuel. Maybe this he is Adonai, that's the nearest subject. We got to go on. 15. Chema. Yogurt and, well, curds, whatever this stuff is, curdled milk, and davash, honey, yokel, he will eat. Now you get this odd infinitive, l'dato, for his knowing. Odd use of the lamed. Two arguments, it's causal, for the purpose of his knowing, in order to know, that would be the most logical reading. However, almost all English translations take this as temporal, to the time of his knowing. Mainly because it doesn't make a whole lot of sense why he would eat curds and honey in order to know. What does that have to do with knowing? A second problem here is, what are curds and honey? Are these are either ration, war rations, food that you eat because that's all you got, or they're kind of delicacies of the royal house. Kind of an odd choice. Let's not answer that one either, huh? Curds and honey. I'll tell you what I think. I think it's royally, but I'm biased to wanting this child to be a royal child, and I'll admit that. Curds and honey he will eat at for his knowing. Maos, to refuse the bara, the ra, and to bakor with the good, and to choose the good. Ki, for, beterem, before, yeda ha na'ar. The na'ar will know, maos bara, to refuse the evil, and bakor the good. Te'azev ha'adama, the land will be azavd. The land will be azavd. The land. Now, that's modified by a nicely convoluted relative clause, as only Hebrew could do. The land which you, ata, katz, participle of chutz, or is it kitz? It's a hollow root, which you are fearing from before to her kings, her two kings, shene melcheha. The land which you are fearing from before her two kings. All right, better English, the land before whose two kings you are fearing will be azavd, will be forsaken. Now, who's the land before whose two kings you are in dread? I mean, the obvious answer here is the Syro-Ephraimite coalition that is threatening Jerusalem at the time. That is the historical situation. 17. Yavi Yahweh Aleika, Yahweh will bring, cause to come upon you, Va'al Amaka, and upon your people, and upon the Beth Avika, the house of your father, Yamim, days which not have come, Lo Ba'u, with reference to the time from the day, how's that for working around an odd prepositional phrase, Le Miyom, in reference to the time from the day of the Sur Ephraim, the turning away, the Suring, the turning aside of Ephraim from upon Judah, 8th Melech Ashur. Here's an example of what I've dubbed the epexegetical 8th, namely, i.e., explaining what I'm talking about, that's the days that are going to come, namely, the king of Ashur. Most critical commentaries excise this king of Ashur as a later gloss. All right, just doesn't fit, kind of hangs at the end of the line. I think it's the punchline. You see your text critical editor without text critical evidence says aditum. Okay, what's the point of all of this? We got to quit. We can't solve all the problems. The obvious historical point is Ahaz doesn't know what to do. He sides with Assyria. Isaiah says you're going to get a sign. And the sign is, first of all, that the land before whose two kings you are in dread is going to be forsaken. So your plan's going to work, Ahaz. Get it? In fact, the Syro-Ephraimite coalition is destroyed by Assyria. And, of course, the whole northern kingdom is destroyed by Assyria during the lifetime of these guys. All right, Ahaz might be dead by then, but Isaiah's there. Secondly, however, since you took the matter of leading the kingdom of God into your own hands and didn't trust Yahweh, your plan looks good, but is going to blow up in your face because Assyria didn't bother to stop when they got to your border. You got Assyria, you wanted Assyria, you got them. And they're going to come, and if you read on now, in the rest of the chapter, he describes how the land is going to become briars and thorns because of the invasion of Assyria. Last comment, chapter 8 reiterates all these same themes again. And if you're going to do a little homework on the meaning of Immanuel, be sure you include the other two uses of it in chapter 8. It occurs at the end of verse... I got to find it. The end of verse 8, when he's talking about the Assyrian threat coming and destroying and flooding the land like water out of control, and it closes with, and its wings, its outstretched wings, will come filling the breadth of your land, Immanuel. Oh, this is vocative. O Immanuel. And verse 9 trumps this up to now sort of a cosmic level where he says all peoples should pay attention and be in dread. Make whatever human plans you want, verse 10. Devar a devar, and it will not cum, it will not stand. Ki Immanuel. Because, and now in English this gets translated. It's no longer the name, it's the meaning of the name. For God is with us. But he's clearly using the name Immanuel a third time here. All right, well, Jeff, we got to go. We can't answer all the questions. I think here's my exegetical conclusion on this. At least understand that the message of the sign of Immanuel is for Ahaz, first and foremost, a word of law. It's a sign of judgment against his unfaith. That the presence of God, God with us, in the absence of faith, is a dangerous mix here. See?